Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And we come today to 1 Timothy in our studies. We're beginning a new study and a new letter, and it is Saturday, the 29th of April, 2019. Just a quick statement here regarding Timothy before we study these letters. They're commonly called pastoral epistles. But let me just say this. Anyone who interprets this letter from the viewpoint of organizations going by the name of church over which a pastor presides, they'll never understand these scriptures the way they were intended to be understood. To impose a church idea into 1 Timothy is to misunderstand this letter. So that's very important. I say that. I know I'm saying it bluntly, but it's true. If you try to read into it a modern church setup, you just will not understand this letter. So let's dig right into this letter to Timothy. It's an important letter, and so we're going to study every word of it. It starts off with Paul, and his name heads this letter. And back then, when they wrote letters, the first name you saw was the name of the writer, Paul. And he's called an apostle of Jesus Christ. That means a commissioned one. Apostello means a commissioned one. He was commissioned to write this letter. And he had a specific commission from God to write what he was writing here. Paul didn't just decide to write because he felt like writing, but as an apostle, he was commissioned and he was given an order to write, because it says here he's an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope or our expectation. I love this statement here. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the commandment of God our Savior. God is our Savior. Isn't it wonderful to know God in this way, to know God as our Savior? And it's important because we're going to see that there was wrong information about God given that Paul's going to deal with in this in these first 11 verses. But to know God as a Savior. And so many have a wrong view of God. They view God as this angry judge who is so angry he's going to burn people for eternity, including babies. But that's not the God of Scripture. He's the God. He's a Savior. He's a preserver, one who brings health and life and all good things. And Lord Jesus Christ, which is our expectation. We can never, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Everything we need to know about God, we see revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're intimately connected. And we don't just say we believe in God in general. We believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the character in which he is known today, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our expectation. He's the one he personally is our expectation. We have a Christ-centered life, a Christ-centered expectation, and we know who God is through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know who God is, what he's done, what he's doing now in this present administration of grace, and what he's going to do in the future. And our hope, our expectation is intimately connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, unto Timothy, he's not writing to a church, he's writing to an individual here. Unto Timothy, he says, my own son, or literally my genuine child. This is the Greek word tekna, not huios. That's so the King James translator translates it son here, it should be child. It's a genuine child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace. You'll notice in the individual letters, the word mercy is added to it. So grace, mercy, and peace. Individuals need mercy. They need that tenderness of God to help them through the circumstances of life. As a matter of fact, the E.W. Bullinger's Critical Lexicon and Concordance of the English and Greek New Testament has this definition for this particular Greek word. It's a feeling of sympathy with misery. Notice that, a feeling of sympathy with misery. And here in this connection would be the troubles that Timothy would have to endure in the ministry that was committed to him. And we know that Paul suffered so many things, and Timothy did as well. So it's a feeling of sympathy with misery. active compassion, the desire of relieving the miserable. And that's why Paul prays here, not only grace, but mercy, because of the troubles of life, and God shows mercy. And just knowing that God is our Father and Jesus Christ is our Savior goes a long way to aid us and to be a balm through trouble. And so that's why he's writing to him. He adds mercy and peace. And again, we mentioned this Greek word on many occasions. It's the Greek word it doesn't mean like we say peace today in the sense of absence of war. But the idea of a true union, we have a union with God, and our God, the God of Scripture, is so different from the gods of religion. We have a God here who loves us, he's intimately connected with us, and he's a God of mercy. We'll talk more about that in the study here. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul goes on now in verse 3 to said, he says this, "As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia," this is when he wrote it. This is post-Acts, by the way. "When I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So whatever Paul is dealing with here, whatever the problem is that Paul is addressing, the people here that he's warning against are those who were using certain means to teach different doctrines, other doctrines, doctrines that weren't in accord with God's truth, especially with God's present administration of grace. And here's what he says, "Neither give heed to fables." This is the word for myths, made up stuff here, you know, something that was completely made up, and endless genealogies. Now, there have been speculation what these endless genealogies are. I know a lot of people want to make everything that Paul addresses on passages like these refer to some Greek ideas of the eons and what have you, and the Gnosticism and so forth. We really don't have proof of that. But whatever it means here, it's something made up. A lot of people make up things even today. Today, people convert their experiences into what they call a work of God and then try to sell a book to pass it off on others. But it's a myth. And then endless genealogies, it could be something with pride of heritage or some kind of historical movement and what have you. But whatever these are, they minister questions rather than God's administration. King James says godly edifying, but it's God's administration, which is in faith. So notice this, the fables, the made-up stories, and the endless genealogies, whatever that refers to, whether it's pride of heritage or some historical movement, these are based on sight. They point to some human experience or something that people make up that they pretend like God is doing it. So these myths and genealogies are opposite of God's present administration, which is in faith. So what is God's administration about? Well, we know today that God is acting in pure grace. We studied this in Ephesians. So what Paul is referring to here, these fables and genealogies were being used to teach something that's contrary to what God is, what God's current administration is. And then he says in verse 5, "Now the end or the goal of my charge to you, Timothy, is love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of a faith unfeigned." So notice this. This is a unfeigned faith means a faith that's real, what that tells you here is Paul is not referring to the mistaken. He's not talking about those who maybe off in some of their teaching, but they're honest. No, these are people who make stuff up. They make up fables. They make up. They try to read God into certain historical stuff, and they claim a great faith, but it's feigned. These aren't ignorant people, but these are people who are willfully lying, and we have so much of that today. And I like to call them the Christian liars. Because they abound. They literally lie to your face and they collect good money for it, saying God is doing this and God is doing that. Let me tell you about my experience. God spoke to me this and God spoke to me that. And look what God did in this event in our history and what God is doing here and all that other stuff. These are willful people, and Paul is saying their faith is feigned. And so he says, from which some having swerved, they swerved away from love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience of faith unfeigned, which tells me that they're believers who swerved. They turned from God's present administration, and they turned to fables. They turned aside unto vain jangling, it says. So Paul describes these people who pretend a great faith as people who are speaking with vain jangling. It's like baby babble. Those who swerve from God's present administration are like children with wild imaginations. They aren't spiritual giants as they claim. They're actually childish brats who make stuff up. And that's how we have a lot of that today. We can apply this today because there's so much made-up stuff, people pretending like they're living in past administrations. And when you do that, you have to invent all kinds of other lies. And so you rip the Word of God apart, and you make your experience match the Word of God rather than taking your cue from the Scriptures. But notice also what it says about them. They desire to be law teachers. So in other words, these are promoters of ethics, and they want to write laws to govern every area of life. And they even want to get into the government, maybe, and turn their country into, you know, a country that is, you know, governed by God or something like that. So they combine fables and endless genealogies with rules for living. But they're children. They're children who don't know how to handle God's tools. But like children, they think they know everything. That's why it says, when it says they desire to be law teachers, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. That's confidence there. So these law teachers had invincible ignorance. Invincible ignorance. They can't be spoken to because everything's based on their own experience and, you know, their myths and endless genealogies. So you can't speak to them. They combine the faith with their myths and fables, and so they have invincible ignorance. But I want you to notice what Paul says here in verse 8. He says, but we know that the law is good. Paul says in Romans 7, the law is holy, just, and good. We agree with that. Now, some have questioned whether Paul is referring to Mosaic law or whether he's referring to, you know, regular government law like in Rome. But I'm going to say that I think he's referring to Mosaic law here. And the reason is because many of the things mentioned in here, like the idolatry, was not illegal in Rome. But in the Old Testament, it was. Well, let's look at this. He goes, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully or literally legitimately. What's the legitimate use of the law? Well, he says, knowing this, that law is not applied to the case of a righteous man. But who's it applied for? But for the lawless and disobedient, or we might better say insubordinate. For the ungodly and for sinners. Notice these pairs here. Lawless, insubordinate. Ungodly and sinners. These are those who miss the mark. For unholy and profane. These are ideas some outside the temple, as it were. And this is how the Old Testament law was applied to Israel, right? For murderer, now, I want you to notice here. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayer. So we have three here that all are connected. Violent people. The cult of death, as it were. So we have those who are violent. And then in verse 10, we have for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers. Now these three go together. And I'll show you why. First, the word whoremongers is the word for male prostitute. It's connected with idolatry. The next one is them that defile themselves with mankind. It comes from a Greek word, which is made up of the word male and the word couch or sperm. So it has the idea of men with men in this context of idolatry. And then it says for men stealers. Well, what does men stealers have to do with this? Well, it's interesting. This word male prostitute is among the Greeks, male prostitutes were usually slaves. And thus, the male prostitute was somebody who was kidnapped and forced into some kind of religious sexual ring. And so what we have here is you have the male prostitute and then the defile themselves with mankind. One is the receiver, that's the forced one into this business, and one is the giver. So one who comes to, do the act, as it were. I don't want to get too graphic here. But then it says for men stealers. In other words, that's the pimp, the one who steals people for this religious cult. And so what we have here is we have the whole prostitution ring broken up by law. And in the Old Testament, and we've talked about this on many occasions, is that Paul is referring to something very specific here, not a general act of consenting people or something like that, but this is all connected with idolatry. And you have men stealers, somebody would kidnap. And what's fascinating to me, and I just say this, and I'm going to say this bluntly, I know so many people are just, they these are the people who use the government to try to outlaw, you know, homosexuals and lesbians and all the rest of it. But they have no problem with men stealing in our history. They won't condemn that, but they try to find their favorite sins they can condemn. So in other words, you know, the slave trade that was going into Africa, stealing people, then reselling them into colonies, was okay with them. It's not too bad, but the rest of it's really bad. Well, anyway, so we have the first, the death cult, followed by the idolatrous sex cult, and then finally we have corruption here. It says, for liars and perjured persons. Well, what does that mean, liars and perjured perjured persons? And these are people who frame their corruption into law. Isaiah speaks of them in Isaiah chapter 1. Were that the princes become companions with thieves and so forth. And so the law was directed, the Old Testament law was directed for those who were these insubordinate ones who turned from God under the cover of religion and justified it any way they could. And so that's what we have. And he says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to healthy doctrine. In other words, these people who made up stories had pride of heritage, who had a feigned faith. They were the Christian liars. They were nothing but a bunch of babies who babbled. They were had invincible ignorance, and yet they were were ethics teachers. And everything he did was contrary to healthy doctrine. I want you to think about that very long and hard. And these law teachers have a vested interest in keeping you focused on sin. And that's why they're ethics teachers. That's why their ethics is intimately wrapped up with their myths and endless genealogies, because they keep you always, if they can keep you focused on all the areas wherein you've fallen short, they can keep you under their control. And that's what religion does, and religious leaders do. And it's all contrary to healthy teaching, according to, or in line with, the King James says, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, but it's literally the gospel of the esteem of the happy God, which was committed to my trust. The happy God. In 1 Timothy 6:15, he's the happy potentate. You know, back in Genesis 3, after Adam disobeyed God, and after listening to the serpent there, when God came into the garden, the Lord God came into the garden, Adam hid himself. We commented on this in our studies in Genesis. You go back and listen to him, and it says he was afraid. Why was he afraid? He said he was afraid because he was naked, because he had a wrong information about God. See, Pete, one of the biggest things we have to do today, one of the biggest jobs I know I have as a Bible teacher, is to readjust our view of God through the scriptures. Adam's fear was based on the serpent's lie. In other words, Adam and Eve, after they disobeyed, they didn't esteem God as he is. They esteemed God through the lenses of Satan's lie. And today, in Christendom, people don't esteem God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but as a rule-making religious head who is angry and unsatisfied. And yet we have a happy God. Isn't that wonderful? We have a happy God, not a religious God who is angry with you. And so when you look at this, these men, one of what Paul is telling Timothy is they were teaching other doctrine. The other doctrine was a result of their made-up stories, their historical teaching. They were feigned in their faith. In other words, they were Christian liars. They only spoke, they weren't spiritual giants. They were babies who were confident because they were these great ethics teachers. And they had a vested interest in keeping their people in focusing on sin so they can control them. Because if you can get people thinking about their sins all the time, you can control them, because they think of because the religious leaders knows that if you can get people thinking about sins and everywhere they fall short, they can say, look, I can offer you a solution. If you buy my book for $12.99 or watch my TV program or vote for the people I tell you to vote for, you'll be okay. That's how it's done, folks. And it's a contrary to the gospel of the esteem of the happy God, which was committed to Paul's trust. And that's the message here. So I want you to pause for a moment. How do you view God? Are you always worried about your position? Are you always worried about whether you measure up? Do you think God is angry with you? Well, if you do that, if you're always self-focused on yourself and where you've fallen short, you haven't been properly trained in who God is. And your biggest hurdle ahead of you, your biggest job, and it's a wonderful job, by the way, is to be readjusted, to have a readjustment of your view of God. You are like Adam right now. If you don't view God as the happy God, you are like Adam in the garden right now, judging God through Satan's lie because you feel you're missing something. You're naked and you need to be clothed with something. But find all your satisfaction in him. Understand God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a gospel of the esteem of the happy God. See, when you have a happy God, you esteem him thus, and it's good news. And I hope this has been a help to you. All right, this is Dan Sheridan begging you to avoid the Christian liars and turn to the happy God. And until we talk again, keep searching the scriptures to see whether...